During his life and ministry here on earth, Jesus made many astonishing statements, things that were amazing to people of his day. For example, one is John chapter 10 and verse 30. In John 10 verse 30, Jesus simply said, "I and my Father are one." Now, the Jews of that day were shocked. Actually, some of them took up stones ready to stone him to death because they said, "That's blasphemy. You're claiming to be God," which indeed he was. But not only was Jesus claiming to be God, he was teaching the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons in one essence, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that the three together have communion with one another. They communicate to one another. They have fellowship with each other. They have a perfect love for one another as the triune God whom we worship. In them there is no division. In them there is no disunity. They are perfectly one, and there's no separation between them. You see, the God whom we worship is no monadic deity. That term may not be familiar to you, but there are monadic religions that worship a God that is one in essence and one in person, such as the Jewish faith or such as the Mohammedans. They worship a monadic deity who is a soul being alone by himself. We do not worship such a God. We worship a triune God. And this doctrine of the Trinity has practical implications for all of life. And that's one of the things that we learn as we study God's Word. Every doctrine that it teaches has a very direct bearing and a very practical implication for our lives. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 17, where we're going to see what Jesus prayed for us as believers and how the doctrine of the Trinity has a very practical application as Jesus made it in what's known as his high priestly prayer. This is John chapter 17, and the context of this passage is in the upper room. When Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are what's known as the upper room discourse, where Jesus taught his disciples various subjects and taught them what they needed to know as he was departing. He was about to be arrested, betrayed, and then ultimately crucified, and to die and to be buried and rise again and ascend to heaven. So he was kind of giving them his last instructions for them. He closes out those instructions by praying this prayer, which is actually the entirety of chapter 17. We're just going to look at a few verses here, starting in verse 20, John 17, verse 20. Jesus prayed, "I do not pray for these alone," that is the disciples there with him in the upper room, "I do not pray for these alone, but for also all those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Notice the standard that Jesus says here as to the oneness that he is praying for that would exist among his people. The oneness, the standard for that oneness is as the Father and the Son are one in the Trinity, and the Spirit is obviously implied here, and actually if you read the larger context of chapter 16 and 15, he talks about the Holy Spirit quite a bit, that the Trinity and the standard of unity and oneness among our triune God that we worship is to be the standard among his people. That's what Jesus is praying for us, that as the Father is one with the Son, so the people of God would be one with each other. That is a high standard of unity, if you think about that. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are perfectly one in mind and in purpose, in direction. They have different roles and different tasks that each one of them is focused on performing, but they are one and function together in that unity. Notice Jesus is praying for us today. He prayed not only for the disciples gathered up there in the upper room, but he prayed for those who would believe on him through their witness, which is you and I. We've believed on through the witness of the apostles. And notice Jesus says there's going to be a powerful effect when the people of God, following Jesus Christ, demonstrate in their life that oneness. Notice what he says the effect is. First, it's going to have a powerful witness to the world. He says the world will believe that the Father sent the Son into the world when the disciples of Jesus Christ display the oneness that the Father and the Son have with each other. Notice verse 23, he says, the world will know that the Father has loved the disciples, you and I, the Father has loved the disciples of Jesus just as the Father loved Jesus Christ himself. When the disciples of Jesus demonstrate the oneness that Jesus and the Father have with each other. Furthermore, the third effect of this oneness is going to be that the glory that God has given to us will be revealed to the world. Right there in verse 22. Do you know that when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, verse 22 says that the glory God the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ is the same glory that He gives to you and I. Do you realize that that's true about you? That you have the glory of God in you? It's there. Scripture says it very plainly. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, if I have that glory and other believers have that glory, why don't I see it? Keep your finger there in John 17 and turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul explains here how God works in our lives, unveiling that glory that is within us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Here he's given a description of what happened to Moses. You know, Moses went up the mountain and received the Ten Commandments and was right there in the very presence of God. And the result of being in the presence of God is the glory of God began to kind of rub off on him to some extent. So when he came down the mountain, all the people were kind of like, wow, that Moses, look at that. You can barely look at the guy. He's radiating God's glory. And the glory began to fade away. And so Moses kind of veiled his face so people wouldn't see the fading glory. That's the context of what Paul says here, but he says about us, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, unlike Moses, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God has a job to do in us. The glory of God has been put into us when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. But it's kind of like it's covered up. It's got, you know, a crusty cover around it. And what God has to do by His Holy Spirit is begin to take that cover off so that people can see the glory of the Lord shining through our lives. And the Spirit uses various tools to do that. We know one of the tools He uses is suffering. Whenever suffering or trials or tribulations and problems come into our life, God's Spirit is tearing off the coverings that's hiding the glory of the Lord in our lives. That's why James tells us to rejoice when we go through trials and suffering. Not that we like the trials or the suffering, but that we know that God's glory, God's work is being accomplished in us through those trials and through those suffering, so that the glory that we have in Christ may be manifest in the world and unveiled by the Holy Spirit who works to transform us, as Paul says here, into the likeness of Christ. The glory of God in us is that we will be like Christ when He's finished, completely finished working on us. We will be fully like Christ in His character and nature. And so when the trials come, if we understand this perspective, we know that God is producing glory in us and revealing that glory to the world through us. You see, if we are one in Christ, the way we're designed to be, and that glory is manifest from us, the rest of the world is going to look at us and they're going to see Christ and they're going to have a powerful testimony given to them. Now, John wrote his gospel and years later he wrote letters. Let's turn to his first letter, 1 John, almost the very end of the Bible there, just before the book of Revelation, just a few books before Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, he talks about that fellowship that we have that's rooted in Christ, that oneness that Jesus prayed for us. This is 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him, and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, in a fellowship that we are in as a body of believers, look at it, it's a fellowship rooted in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. His death on the cross, the substitutionary atonement for our sins, makes this fellowship possible. And our fellowship, as John says here, is truly in Christ. And it's in his work for us, forgiving our sins. Therefore, obviously, it's the fellowship of the forgiven. Those who recognize their sin and have sought forgiveness from the Lord, only those can be part of the fellowship of the forgiven. It's those who think they don't have any sin, that don't need to be forgiven, that cannot possibly be part of the fellowship of the forgiven. And it's relying upon his forgiveness that enables us to be part of the fellowship, as well as demonstrating his forgiveness towards one another. Certainly you cannot spend much time with anyone without finding that there's some fault in them, or there's some fault in you, that you've offended them, that you've done something wrong against them. We need to be forgiving of one another just as Christ has forgiven us. Scripture instructs us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we do that by forgiving one another. When an offense has been committed, when a sin, a transgression has happened, that we forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. I think of two renowned British novelists, William Thackeray and Charles Dickens, and they were close friends for years of their life together. But one time they had a vicious argument. And that quarrel resulted in a separation that they wouldn't have anything to do with one another. Just before Christmas 1863, they happened to be at the same event and met with each other again, and they turned back and refused to speak with one another. But William Thackeray was pricked in his conscience to the extent that he went after Charles Dickens and he grabbed his hand and he asked for forgiveness. And Dickens granted him forgiveness and their relationship was reconciled because one of them recognized they had sinned. One of them went to the other and asked forgiveness, and Dickens forgave him as well as confessed his sin against William Thackeray. Well, it was only a few days later that William Thackeray suddenly died. Unexpected. Nobody, suspected a disease that was going to take his life. And reflecting on this incident, a friend of both of theirs said, writing in his memoirs, "The next time I saw Dickens, he was standing at the grave of his rival, William Thackeray, and rejoicing in the thought that he had reconciled and shaken hands warmly with his friend before he died." See, none of us know how long we have here on earth. That God alone knows. But therefore, we ought to keep short accounts with each with the other, such that if one of us were to depart this world, we could depart reconciled, that things would not be left undone, that forgiveness would not be ungranted, but instead, as Christ has completely forgiven us all of our sins, so we might forgive one another in that same way. You see, this is what Jesus has designed his church to be. It's the fellowship of the forgiven, the fellowship of those who reconcile with one another because they have been reconciled by faith in Christ to God himself. A loving fellowship where forgiveness is granted and freely given, and where reconciliation takes place and is what characterizes that fellowship of believers. Because that's what's essential for oneness to be there. Oftentimes in a group of believers, when oneness is broken, it's a matter of sin that's been committed and a matter of unforgiveness that is either refused to be granted or a person doesn't even ask for that forgiveness that needs to be granted for reconciliation to take place. When we look at the early church in Acts chapter 2, we see them demonstrating this in very practical ways. Take a look at Acts chapter 2 in verses 41 through 47. Recall here that not only had Jesus been betrayed and crucified, but he died, he was buried, and he rose again on Resurrection Sunday. And for 40 days he was here on earth ministering and teaching the truth. But at the end of that 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And 10 days after he ascended to heaven was the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down to fill and indwell the believers there in Jerusalem as they ministered in his name. And we see a demonstration of oneness, the oneness that Jesus prayed for in John 17, the oneness that the Apostle John wrote about in 1 John chapter 1. That oneness was clearly evident. Look at how practical it was. This is Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. As they preached the word, verse 41, then those who gladly received his word, that's the word Peter was preaching, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many of wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them all among as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We see here at Pentecost, when the church was born and the Spirit came and filled those first believers, a demonstration of oneness that Jesus prayed for and that Scripture speaks about, very, very clearly demonstrated there in the lives of the early church. They were of one mind. They were together, worshiping and serving together. They cared about the needs of fellow believers and sought to meet those needs in very practical ways. The oneness that these people demonstrated is not possible by human effort. It must take the power of God working in us to accomplish that kind of oneness that they demonstrated there that day. It was the power of the Holy Spirit released upon them which produced that wonderful oneness so evident in the early church. Notice verse 41 says that, or verse 42, characterizing that oneness, says that it was rooted in biblical teaching. It was rooted in the doctrine that the apostles were proclaiming from God's Word. And it's important, very important, especially in our day, when many people are proclaiming a oneness and seeking a oneness not based on biblical doctrine, not based on the truth of God's Word. They say things like, well, doctrine divides. You know, let's leave your doctrines at the door and we'll all just be one. Scripture says no such thing. In a sense, our oneness is based upon the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. The Trinity. For example, if you were to say, the Trinity is an unessential doctrine, we can be one with people who don't believe the Trinity, people who are Unitarians or something. That's not unity at all. That's forsaking the very essence of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. There is an essential core series of doctrines that we must believe in order to be a Christian, and that must be the essence of what unifies us in Christ. And as we're walking here through our doctrinal statement here at Cornerstone, we're looking at those essential elements of what we believe the Bible says that are the core elements of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're doing that, we're seeking to use that as a tool so that we can evangelize the lost and share the truth of Christ with them. So to sacrifice core beliefs, as this passage shows clearly, to sacrifice those core beliefs is not oneness, is not the unity that Scripture talks about, and not the unity displayed here in the early church. Notice also verse 46. I found a fascinating word in the original language here, homothumagon. Homothumagon is the one accord that's usually translated that way. You've probably heard the biblical joke, when was the first Japanese car mentioned in the Bible? Well, right here. The disciples are all together in one accord. Bad joke, but nonetheless, that's not what they're talking about here. The one accord is the unity of mind and the unity of purpose that the people of God had there in Jerusalem. And by the way, this is one of Luke's favorite words. He uses it repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. He uses it six times, referring to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ being together in this one-mindedness, this one purpose, this one accord. And he even uses the same word referring to non-believers who were also united. Four times he refers to non-believers united against Christianity and attacking Christianity, even violently attacking Christianity, because they were of one mind. They were in full agreement. Let's attack the Christians. Let's destroy Christianity. And so the Acts is filled with this word, and it's only used one other time in the Scriptures. Let me read to that to you from Romans 15, where the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15, 5 and 6, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, there's that word, homothumadon, one mind and one mouth, glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal that Jesus has for us as a body of believers, that we would have this one-mindedness, that we would be of one accord, even as the believers here in the early church were. Now, certainly in the history of the church, there's many examples where that has not been true. And that has not been evident among Christians. But the failures illustrate the standard. They show that that is not what Jesus wanted. He wanted the unity based upon essential doctrines that would manifest itself among His people, the church. And so that Christian unity was manifest at the very beginning, from the start of the church. After Jesus having been crucified, buried, risen, and ascended to heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit, and that indwelling Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost revealed His power and His glory in the unity of that early church. Now, the reality of this in Christianity is in stark, absolute contrast to Mohammedanism and the history of Mohammedanism. As we're seeking to share our faith with Mohammedans, we need to know something about what their history is. When we compare how Jesus, His life ended, He was crucified by His enemies, both political and religious enemies, gathered together a cobble of people, and they roused the mob to cry out, "Crucify Him!" He was crucified by His enemies, but God used it for the atonement of our sins. Contrast that with Muhammad. And we ought to ask this to a Muhammadan friend. How did Muhammad die? What took Muhammad's life? Well, let me give you a little background that contributes to understanding how Muhammad died. You see, Muhammad was a polygamist, and he had 15 wives and innumerable concubines and consorts and slave mistresses. By the way, and this is recorded in not books of those who would criticize Muhammad, but the Quran and also the Hadith, the history that they respect as the accurate history of Muhammad's life and so on, that in war, whenever they went to war, they'd usually kill all the men, particularly if the men would not convert to Mohammedanism. But they would take the women and the children captive and make them slaves. And Muhammad's take of the booty of people that were captured was 20%. Anytime they conquered a village and captured, 20% of the women were Muhammad's. So he had this this large collection of women that were, quote, his booty. And if that's not outrageous enough, one account recorded in the Hadith, as well as in the Quran, is that Muhammad adopted a slave boy as his son, Zaid. And his son grew up and ultimately married, and one day visiting his son, he saw the wife of his son, Zaid, and lusted for her. He arranged and instructed Zaid to dissolve his marriage, in other words, to divorce his wife, so Muhammad could have his wife, which is exactly what he did. And the Quran actually justifies it with a supposed revelation from Allah that this is good, and we need to, you know, instructed to follow this law. Fear Allah. This is from Surah 33:37. You can pick it up and look at it, any Quran, it's there. Fear Allah, then when Zaid had dissolved his marriage with her, we, that is referring to Allah, joined her in marriage to thee, to Muhammad, in order that there may be no difficulty to the believers in matters of marriage of the wives of their adopted sons. You see what it's saying there? Well, you can follow Muhammad, you know. If you have an adopted son and you lust for his wife, you can tell him to divorce his wife so you can have his wife. That's what the Quran says. And there'd be no problem with that. This is a special revelation from God that this is perfectly permissible. Muhammad did it, and so you should do it. Wow, that's pretty outrageous. Well, in addition to that, Muhammad's youngest wife was a mere 6 years old when she was married to Muhammad. I'm a father of a six-year-old girl, and I cannot even imagine the wickedness of a father that would do that to his daughter. Deliver her up to Muhammad. And this, again, is recorded in the Quran and the Hadith that the marriage was consummated at age 9. Just unbelievable. When you take it all together, you discover that Muhammad was a far more evil man than even Joseph Smith, who did many of these same things. And we find that the demonic spirits that possess Muhammad must also possess Joseph Smith in these extreme abuse of God's holy institution of marriage. Demon-possessed cult leaders is the only thing that I can conclude. Well, the death of Muhammad came in this fashion.
He died because one of his wives poisoned the food that she fed to him.
Oh, what a wonderful thing polygamy is, you know. There's rivalry, and there's jealousy, and there's infighting, and yes, there's even murder. When one of the wives becomes jealous of, who knows, slave girl or somebody, you know, any number of his consorts, she becomes jealous and she poisoned him to death. That's how Muhammad died. Jesus was crucified by his enemies. Muhammad died at the hands of one of his wives.
Quite a contrast. It wasn't the people,
because Muhammad was a very successful brigand. He was a very successful murderer. And it wasn't the people he stole from where he ripped off all of their possessions. It wasn't the relatives of the people whom he murdered that took his life. It was one of his own wives. Actually, there's many Muhammadans who don't know that fact. And we could share it with them from their own holy books. We could share these facts with them that ought to make them question following a person like this. And of course, Muhammad's death was unexpected, and he obviously hadn't planned for it, because there was a very big question that erupted immediately after he was dead. Who's going to take the leadership of this movement of Muhammadanism? And there was immediate infighting, and the infighting resulted in a split that we'll talk about in a minute. And the split immediately resulted in murders and intrigues and poisonings and assassinations, not just then, but down through the entire history of Muhammadanism, down to this day, it's still taking place of Muhammadans against Muhammadans murdering one another. Because Muhammad, very unwisely, I guess maybe he thought he'd live forever, so he didn't have to plan for a successor for his movement to go on. He didn't think a wife would poison him, so after he was dead, the infighting erupted. Now contrast that with after Jesus died, buried, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, what happened? And let me take you to before the cross, on the way to the cross, in Mark chapter 9. If you turn to Mark chapter 9, we see something that was very ominous among the disciples of Jesus Christ on the road to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was preparing them for his eventual crucifixion. He was saying, we're going to Jerusalem, we're on the road to Jerusalem, Mark chapter 9, and when we get to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, attack me, and they're ultimately going to kill me. But I will rise again from the dead. Now, for any disciple to hear that was very troubling. But notice how the disciples of Jesus responded to that troubling news. This is Mark chapter 9 and verses 33 and 34. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. There was the infighting. There was the rivalry. There was, hey, one-upmanship. You know, who's going to be king of the mountain? Who's going to be leader of this band when Jesus is gone? He's told he's leaving. He's going to be gone. Who's going to lead this band? And then it gets worse in chapter 10. James and John, perhaps the two closest to the Lord Jesus in terms of friendship, they came to him. And this is Mark 10. Notice what verse 37, their request to Jesus. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." In other words, give us the top positions in your kingdom, Jesus. We want to be top dogs. We want to take over once you're gone. Jesus said to him, verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they became greatly displeased, or some translations say they became indignant with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Here's the astonishing thing we see among the disciples as they're progressing on the road to Jerusalem. Infighting, rivalry, who's on first? Who's king of the mountain? Who's going to take over when Jesus leaves?
Jesus rebukes that spirit and says, that's wrong. You have got it completely wrong.
What happened when Jesus actually did leave? We just saw it back there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. What happened was a marvelous unity working together. There was no more rivalry between Peter, James, John, Andrew, any of the disciples. There was no more mention. The rest of the book of Acts never talks about it. A rivalry among the apostles to be first or to be king of the mountain. Why? It's the difference that Pentecost made. Here are the disciples wrangling for positions of power. When Pentecost, it made all the difference because the Holy Spirit transformed them from seeking power and glory to now seeking to be servants, even as Jesus Christ set the example for them to be servants. This transformation of these apostles is a marvelous testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these individuals and the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church to create that oneness that otherwise, humanly speaking, would have never happened. They'd have been all fighting for who's going to lead this movement. They were not, because the Spirit had transformed them. Not so among the Mohammedans in the history of that movement. Immediately, two main factions split in Mohammedanism. Those two factions are still at rivalry today. Those who followed the bloodline of Muhammad, these are the Shiites. Ali was a cousin and ultimately son-in-law of Muhammad because he married Fatima. And so all of their children are directly of the bloodline of Muhammad. And therefore they claim that they are the true representatives of Muhammad because they have the bloodline of Muhammad. These are the Shiites of today, and they represent just about 10% of the world's Mohammedans. The 90% side are the Sunni Muslims. And they follow the descendants of the father-in-law of Muhammad, Abu Bakr. Remember I mentioned a six-year-old girl married to... Yeah. This is the father. Talk about an evil man. This father who gave his six-year-old daughter to Muhammad, he took the leadership and declared that anyone who did not recognize him as caliph, and caliph is the term for the successor of Muhammad, anyone who did not recognize him as caliph was an apostate. And we know clearly the texts of the Quran say, what you do with an apostate, you kill him. Okay? And so he said, kill anyone who will not follow me as the caliph. And the only good thing that I can ever say about Abu Bakr is he was a man of his word, because he proceeded immediately to begin doing that. Begin killing fellow followers of Muhammad, and killing them in great numbers to establish his authority and his leadership over this movement. And today about 90% of the Mohammedans in the world follow that split in. And so you have a fighting between these two major groups, the Shiites and the Sunnis, going on. As a matter of fact, if you know the recent history, the 10-year war between Iran and Iraq is basically the Shiites and the Sunnis fighting one another. Hundreds of thousands murdered and killed in that war. Why? We're fighting for dominance in the Mohammedan faith. Who's going to be dominant, the Sunnis or the Shiites? It goes on to this day. But not only these two major factions fighting one another, within each of these factions there's bloodshed and murder and infighting going on that you have to say it characterizes their religion. When people tell you it's a religion of peace, they have to ignore the very foundations of this religion, the very teachings of Muhammad, the very texts of the Quran, as well as the entire history of Mohammedism. It is a history of murder, bloodshed, poisoning, assassination, and on it goes. Abu Bakr himself did not last long, 2 years. You could say he fulfilled Jesus' statement that all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He wasn't killed by the sword. He was killed by poisoning, just as Muhammad had been killed by poisoning, only 2 years after he took over from Muhammad. His successor, Umar, was also assassinated, but he was assassinated by a dagger 10 years after he took over. And this, of course, is in the Sunni faction of Mohammedanism. The next in that Sunni faction in line was Usman. I've told you a little bit about him before because he suppressed and destroyed all the variant copies of the Quran. In other words, there was great wide variations in the text of the Quran and actually verses that were very different in meaning. Usman destroyed all of them and established his own version of the Quran as the only authoritative text. And of course, there was a lot of people unhappy with him in doing this. And so he was actually murdered as well. And interestingly enough, he was murdered at prayer. Actually, in the Mohammedan world, that's probably the best time to murder somebody, because after all, everybody's prostrate on their prayer rug, laying down there. It's pretty hard to see what somebody's doing when they stab you in the back. They might be right next to you, maybe on their prayer rug with a big knife, and they, while you're in prayer, just stab you in the back as you're reciting your five rote prayers.
He was murdered in that fashion. And so the history goes on and on in that same fashion of murder and poisonings and deceptions and assassinations.
Henry's told me the history of the assassins. They were a jihad sect that at one time controlled vast areas of Mohammedan empire simply by threat of assassination. They would get their followers high on hashish, which is associated linguistically with assassin. They'd get them high on hashish and send them out on a murder expedition to murder anybody that would not submit to what the current caliph said they had to do as Mohammedans. So these blood feuds that last for centuries on end, Muslims killing Muslims, is the history of Mohammedanism. And by the way, a Mohammedan killing a fellow Mohammedan is not a problem at all for a devout follower of Muhammad. Because Mohammedans would just as soon kill what they consider an unfaithful Mohammedan as they would kill you or I, infidels. Because after all, an unfaithful Mohammedan is not willing to obey the commands of the Quran. Therefore, he is to be put to death just as much as an infidel. He's a backslidden, and don't give him a chance to repent. Just kill him. Just kill him. So even today, moderate Muslims are a target of murder by faithful Mohammedans. These things are facts. I couldn't make this up. It'd be too bizarre to make this up. Consider what Jesus taught us. Let me just read from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your heavenly Father. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Jesus taught, love your enemies. Muhammad teaches, kill your enemies. And kill anybody that won't do what I tell them to do. The contrast between these two is so stark and so astonishing. I cannot believe anybody who looks at the facts would say that Christians worship the same God that Mohammedans worship. It is not so. And the history of it is not so. And as Christians, we are called to demonstrate the love of Christ among ourselves, the unity of Christ among ourselves, so that we can be a witness to Mohammedans. And we don't really have to be mean to them. Just say, I understand this in the history of Muhammad. I understand this is what the Quran commands. I understand this. Just bring these up and ask them, is this true? Because the truth of the matter is many Mohammedans have never read the Quran. Many of the Mohammedans are not familiar with what I've shared with you this morning. And if they were, they might begin to question why they are following Muhammad at all. Instead of following the one who truly demonstrated servant leadership, and truly demonstrated love in that he was willing to die on the cross for the sins of the world. If you have your bulletin with you, open it there and let's read our doctrinal statement on the church and the local church, what we believe and what God's word teaches us regarding both. Let's read it together out loud. We believe that the true church is composed of all those who through saving faith in Jesus Christ have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are united together in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. We believe that only those who are members of the true church shall be eligible for membership in the local church. May Christ bless our church with the oneness that he prayed for. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do want to fulfill the desire of your heart, that we be one, even as you are one in the Father, and that our oneness would be a witness to a world that doesn't have any hope, and that doesn't have anything but their sins to drag them to eternity apart from you. So we pray that you would make us effective witnesses for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.